You've got questions, we've got answers. Let's do it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, you know, we do on Fridays here on The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Any question of any kind whatsoever in any area where I can be of help, anything we've ever talked about on the air that you have a question about or want to take issue with, phone lines are open. If you consider yourself a critic, if you have some differences, by all means, give me a call, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. That is the number to call. Before we take any calls or answer any of your questions, my deep appreciation to President Trump today, being the first sitting president since Roe v. Wade to speak at the March for Life. He spoke live from the Rose Garden and, of course, from there, broadcast to the crowds that had gathered together. Let me just read you a little bit of what he had to say. And look, think of President Trump head-on speaking against Roe v. Wade. This was historic. This was historic. And look, if you are a pro-life believer, but you've been critical of President Trump, if you can't stand up and applaud this moment, then your biases and your negative feelings are blinding you right now. I'll be at the first of the line to say when I believe President Trump has done or said something wrong. And you know I've done that many times. I just wrote an article a few days ago to evangelicals saying, look, when he does right, commend him. When he does wrong, say that's wrong, sir. That's what friends do. But this was a significant historic moment in the history of the pro-life movement. It's big, friends. Don't downplay it. And trust me, those who are radically pro-abortion, the Planned Parenthoods and their supporters, they know how big this was. So he said this today, you come from many backgrounds, many places, but you come for one beautiful cause. You come to build a society where life is loved, protected, and cherished. You are a movement born out of love. We know that life is the greatest miracle of all. We see it in the eyes of every new mother who cradles that newborn child in her loving arms. That is why we march. That is why we pray. That is why we declare that America's future will be filled with goodness, peace, joy, dignity, and life for every child of God. He praised pro-life advocates for working with tireless devotion. He thanked pregnancy centers, maternity homes across the United States that provide a family to pregnant moms. And he said this, as you all know, Roe v. Wade has resulted in some of the most permissive abortion laws anywhere in the world. 60 million babies aborted. For example, in the United States, it's one of only seven countries to allow elective late-term abortions, along with China, North Korea, and others. Right now, in a number of states, the laws allow a baby to be born from his or her mother's womb. In the 9th month, it's wrong. It has to change. I strongly support it. The House of Representatives' pain capability goes on. So, guys, I just have something playing in my ear. Not sure what that was. But anyway, I deeply, deeply appreciate what President Trump did today. It is a first. Vice President Mike Pence spoke last year to the crowds as well. This is major. And look, you say, well, he didn't write that speech. Well, yeah, didn't write almost all of his speeches, maybe edits them a little bit, but they have speech writers. That's what presidents do and politicians do. And then they may mark out what they like and emphasize what they think is important or something like that. But bottom line, he said it. Other presidents could have had people write speeches for them, and they didn't do it for whatever reason. Even if they expressed support, they didn't go this far. This is major and should be appreciated. And one quick reminder to all my friends listening right now on our great station in Des Moines, Iowa. Tomorrow, I'm speaking at my first ever Christian Fitness Conference. There's going to be a great panel discussion. I'll be doing a session myself. Steve Dace will be there, part of a panel discussion. I've been sent questions that were going to be asked. These are great, great questions for the panel discussion. So please join me there. The details are on my itinerary, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Okay, let us start on the phones, and let's go to Rockport, Missouri. Chris, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey there, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing well, thank you.
Good. Well, I've got a question for you. You did a debate with Brian Zahn approximately a year ago on the penal substitutionary atonement. Do you remember that?
3.5 years ago, September of 2014.
Was it that long?
Yes, sir.
Okay, fair enough. Well, I pastor a church about an hour north of him, where he's at. And the reason I'm calling is there's a gentleman here that pastors the church in 25 miles from where I'm at. He recently resigned his position, and we've gotten together and talked and whatnot. Well, in the last couple of months, he started following Brian and has really gotten into some weird theology, some of which is he basically is making the claim that the first century church denied inerrancy of Scripture and has joined Brian Zahn's church and is following him. And just some of the claims he's made, I've not been able to wrap my head around where he's coming from, and I'm not sure. I thought perhaps since you've debated him, you might have some advice to where he's going, because essentially, if I understand it correctly, is they are denying that Jesus was the sacrifice, but essentially that he was murdered.
Yeah, let me explain this. This is the first time that I met Brian, was there at the debate that we did. So I had no contact with him, history with him before that, but he has not always believed what he believes now. One of the pastors in the city that knew him for some years said that he's shifted some of his beliefs pretty radically from where he used to be. Now, there was one statement he made in the debate that is historically blatantly wrong, but because I had never studied it out, I didn't respond to it other than to say, whether your statement's right or wrong, I still believe what Scripture says. But he made the claim that in church history, especially in the early church, penal substitutionary atonement was not taught. That if you go back to the first centuries, it was not taught. So what is penal substitutionary atonement? That Jesus took the penalty for our sins on the cross. That he was sacrificed in our place. That he is the great substitute. That he laid down his life for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, to legally pay for our sins, and thereby God could say, I pardon and forgive. And for him, that made God into a monster God. That made God into a cosmic abuser, someone that would abuse his son, as opposed to the son saying, a payment has to be made. I lay my life down in place of a sinning world, as explicitly laid out through many, many scriptures. Well, when the debate was over, I got online, and within a matter of a minute, I don't even think it took that long, I found some websites that gave quote after quote after quote after quote after quote after quote after quote from early church leaders, from church leaders through the centuries, affirming this doctrine. So he had said he studied it out, and he said, does it bother me that the church didn't teach this? I said, well, even if you're right, the question is, what does the Bible say? And the Bible's emphatic on it. But this is my concern. Again, I don't know pastors on at all, except for that one meeting. Here's my concern. We're also supposed to intersect at the Christ at the Checkpoint conference in Bethlehem. And from what I can tell, he will be very, very much strongly pro-Palestinian to the point of being anti-Israel Today, fulfilling prophecy, if I'm rightly understanding where it is going to be coming from. And then here and there, I'll see other blurbs or things he puts out. I don't follow him on social media, but every so often I'll see it. So my perception, and I hope I'm wrong, but my perception is he is swinging further and further left. And with that, there will ultimately be a change on moral and cultural issues and where he stands on those things. Again, that's just my perception. I hope I'm wrong.
You're not wrong. I've known Brian Zahn for about 30 years. We used to go down to his church back when he was what he would call a charismatic. And I've watched him shift. I just didn't know what he'd shifted to, but so you're absolutely correct in your assessment of him. That's where he's going. He's very pro-Palestinian.
Yeah. So generally speaking, here's the shift I've watched, that when people begin to get away from the authority of Scripture, they will shift on three issues. They will shift on abortion. That may be the last, but they'll shift there. They will shift on issues having to do with homosexuality, and they will shift on Israel. And I've seen it. You look at almost every liberal denomination, the liberal wing of Lutherans, liberal wing of Presbyterians, whoever it is, they all shift on all these three. Now, I know some Christians who are strongly pro-life and pro-family, and we have differences on Israel. But that is really the rare thing. Normally, when you make this shift, you're going to make it in these other ways. And the inerrancy issue, you might say philosophically, you might question, did they have the same concept of inerrancy that we have, okay? And are we looking at it in a strict way or a Western way or a way that's different than a first century Jew? Whatever. You can have all that debate. What's clear is that they believe that what was transmitted to them was the Word of God, and that if the Scriptures made a statement about something, that statement was true. They did not imagine that there could be a falsehood reported by a scriptural author, unless he was saying so-and-so said this and it's wrong, or like the dialogue in Job where you're going back and forth. But if it made a historical statement, that historical statement was true. If it made a statement about God, that statement about God was true. So even if they didn't have the same philosophical category of inerrancy, they had the same belief that we do. The Scripture cannot be broken. It's God-breathed. It's God's unique word. As God gave it to us, it is without error. Now, one last thing on atonement. I recognize that through church history, there have been different understandings of atonement. I'm quite sure that the Bible teaches substitutionary atonement, and that's the heart and core of things. However, you can say, well, in the book of Acts, did they aggressively preach substitutionary atonement? Did they make that message totally clear? Was that always laid out in such a way that everybody got, you know, does John 3:16 make it totally clear? I understand that you have to get this message from a number of key passages, Isaiah 53 being the clearest in the Old Testament, and you know, Romans 5 and 1 Peter 2 and other passages being some of the clearest in the New Testament. Jesus himself says he gave himself as a ransom. But I have no problem with someone recognizing other aspects of the atonement, of his victory, of his triumph, and that being a great part of it, of a governmental satisfaction. You know, Finney preached that. People say he's a heretic for it. I see that as part of a larger truth. Just don't cut out the foundation of it. So I have no problem incorporating other aspects as well, because when Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, he did a whole lot. But from my heart, I have serious concern in terms of the direction that this is going. It's as if the old orthodoxy, the old stiff way of reading the Bible, you have to throw it out. And my fear is, if you watch the trajectory, within 3 to 5 years outside, you could have someone who's espousing what would be classically liberal positions. I hope I'm wrong, but that's my concern. Hey, thank you, sir, for the call.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. Let us go to Stephen in South Hanover, Pennsylvania. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Yes, hello, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
Hi, this is Stephen. How are you?
Good. Go ahead.
Thank you, sir. I just want to first exhort and thank God for you guys on the air, and just let you know that it's been a tremendous blessing, both your books, and also the book that you and your wife, Nancy, co-authored has been a blessing to my wife as well, especially.
Wonderful.
And I've been especially edified. I actually found out about you and your program through Dr. James White, listening to his program as well, and I've been straddling the line of Armenian and Calvinistic.
It's understandable to straddle a certain line when you read certain scriptures that seem to go one way and certain scriptures seem to go another way, and you have to say, okay, which comes first, or which is the operating principle, or you hold certain things in tension. But anyway, hey, make sure your wife joins our Facebook page. We're Breaking the Stronghold of Food. Breaking the Stronghold of Food. It's a group. It's growing rapidly of folks encouraging each other and sharing ideas and getting prayer support. Yeah. So Yeah, a tough stronghold to break. Those breaking it can use all the encouragement they can get.
Awesome. So I was wondering if I could also ask you just a quick question.
Please.
A really good brother of mine in the Lord who is pretty well studied, and we occasionally discuss things. We worked together years ago. But he posed an interesting question lately, and I'll read it for you. He said, there seems to be an incredible similarity between the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy in the New Testament, to the point that I would almost say that they are the same thing. Prophecy would be a new authoritative, infallible word from God, and tongues would be a new authoritative, infallible word from God in different language. One reason that points me in this direction is that Paul talks about tongues and prophecy together, even in the same sentence, as though they relate to each other. This means that those who spoke in tongues in the New Testament are prophets too, and that means if prophecy ceased with the death of the apostles and prophets, that would mean tongues would cease as well. The church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20 cites. Once the foundation was laid, it was finished. I was wondering if you could lend some insight and just some thoughts.
Yeah, that reminds me of Dr. Sam Waldron's cascade argument. Can I be candid? I don't want to insult your friend.
No, please.
As I heard the words, I could only describe it as utterly bizarre. Utterly bizarre. Number one, tongues and prophecy, when Paul addresses it at length in 1 Corinthians 14, it's because of the Lord's differences between them. And I don't get alone and prophesy to God, but I get alone and pray in tongues. And Paul said to the public assembly, I'd rather speak five words in a known language than 5,000 words in a tongue because no one understands you. So that you are speaking to God. You are speaking to God in private prayer. You are worshiping. You are giving thanks. Paul said you can give thanks well in tongues, but if the other person doesn't understand you, what's the good of it? So the purposes are very, very different. And the only public purpose for tongues is if a message is delivered and then there's interpretation, in which case it is similar to prophecy. So his argument, though, let's look at the bigger argument, which is that the church is built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, that if you prophesy or speak in tongues, therefore you're like a prophet, that we don't have prophets anymore, therefore we don't have these gifts anymore. All right, first, it's historically completely bogus that the last apostles had died and the church was still speaking in tongues and still prophesying and still seeing healings and miracles. And that's attested, you know, for centuries. That's the first thing. Nobody told them. The second thing is Paul tells us explicitly in the Word, the Bible we have today, all right, to earnestly seek the gifts, especially prophecy, and not to forbid speaking in tongues. So he's telling us to seek it. Where in the Bible does it tell us not to? This whole argument, you know, this, quote, cascade argument or this logical progression argument, the Bible's telling me something flatly different. The Bible's telling me flatly to pray for the sick and believe for healing. In James, Jacob, the fifth chapter, where no one got the memo that that stopped. Moreover, there is a difference between being a prophet and prophesying. That according to Acts, the second chapter, in the last days, so this is the period in which we live, from the death and resurrection of Jesus until his return, that these last days will be characterized by great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and what's going to happen? Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your even servants and handmaids, so there's going to be an outpouring of prophecy when? In these last days in which we live. So we are being told, are we in the last days? How many people ask? Are we in the last days? Yes. Well, the last days are going to be filled with prophecy and dreams and visions. Okay, there's more. There's more. Prophecy is not said to be infallible because you are not bringing an Old Testament prophetic word that is now binding on all people. Rather, anyone can speak theoretically. That's why others have to test and judge. 1 Thessalonians 5, don't despise prophecies, test everything, hold fast to that which is good, don't put out the Spirit's fire. So because potentially anyone could prophesy now, even though this person is not a, quote, prophet, others have to listen and say, that was a true word. No, that wasn't a true word.
Right.
Okay? We don't believe you should be speaking because you're not speaking by the Spirit. We receive that as a true word. We recognize that. So everything must be tested. And then lastly, the idea that prophets just referred to people in New Testament times, where is that written? Where does it say that? I find the contrary statement in Ephesians 4 that God will put apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers in the body until we all come into the fullness of the faith. Have we reached that point with no divisions, with no deception in the body, one whole new man? No, we haven't. Therefore, God still uses apostles and prophets, but they are not apostles like the first 12. Barnabas in the New Testament is called an apostle. Was he one of the 12? No. Right. Will his name be one of the names on the foundations of the New Jerusalem according to Revelation 21 and 22? No, yet he's called an apostle. So there are small A apostles, emissaries, been with us through history. Same with prophetic people, been with us through church history. So again, the word tells us to pursue these things. They're for our good. They're for the glory of God. They're to help us touch a dying world. Let's get everything God's given us.
Yeah. How would you render Hebrews 1 then that talks about the God spoke to the our fathers by the prophets long ago?
Yeah, he did.
He did,
and now he's spoken to us in his son. So let me ask you a question. Don't those very people believe that there were New Testament prophets after Jesus?
From what I know, absolutely, yeah.
Of course. So are they saying once Jesus came that prophets stopped? No. It's saying God spoke to him. Now the fullest revelation we get is in his son. Then we don't need the Bible because we have the son. I mean, it's one of those ridiculous deductions that's not based on the text. So with all respect to your friend there, as I said, utterly bizarre. But thanks for raising the question, sir. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Lansing, Michigan. Christian, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how are you doing today?
Very well, thank you.
Hey, much appreciated for everything that you do for the family of Christ. I really do love your sermons, and I really do love hearing you talk. So a couple quick questions.
Yeah.
First and foremost, I haven't really been able to find anything as far as your viewpoints on eschatology.
Sure.
So I'm wondering if you won't go a little bit further into that, and if you have any where that you can send me to say, yeah, these are really my viewpoints expanded, because I know you have a limited amount of time on the air. I'd love to see those. And then the second thing is, pertaining to eschatology, the two witnesses, they come up over and over and over and over again. I just want to see your viewpoints on those. Do you think they're here now? Do you think that they're going to be two men, whatever, whatever? So thank you for your time, sir.
Sure thing. All right. So my views, if you'll go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and type in tribulation or dispensational or millennium or eschatology, you'll find whole shows where I've taught on these things on the radio. My book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, when I talk about Israel's salvation in the future, I lay out some of those things as well. But Professor Craig Keener and I are working on a book scheduled to come out in 2019 on why we don't believe in a pre-trib rapture. I am a classical premillennialist. I believe that Jesus will return at the end of this age after whatever time of tribulation and testing there is, and he will establish his kingdom based in Jerusalem, ruling and reigning over the earth as the prophets foretold, as Peter spoke of in Acts 3, as Jesus spoke of in Matthew 19, that it will be a time of the universal knowledge of God on the earth, and we, God's people who have been redeemed when he returns, will be caught up to meet him, descend down to earth together with him, and rule and reign with him as he establishes the kingdom of God on this earth for a 1,000-year period. Afterwards, we go into eternity. And the purpose of the millennium is not just to fulfill these promises that God gave to Israel on the earth, but also to give human beings an opportunity to be in a world in which Satan is bound, to be in a world in which there is perfect justice carried out by God himself, in which the world is filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. You don't have war, etc. And yet people at the end of that will still want to rebel. It is the final vindication of God and the final exposing of human sin. I don't divide over this. I have friends who are postmillennial and amillennial, but I am not a dispensationalist. I don't believe in a pre-trib rapture in that larger system. With all respect for my dispensationalist brothers and sisters, I'm not amillennial. I'm not postmillennial. I'm classic premillennial. And the book that Craig and I are writing, I believe the title is going to be Not Afraid of the Antichrist, Why We Don't Believe in a Pre-Trib Rapture, scheduled to come out in 2019. But I've got whole shows where I've taught on this in the past. Just search for keywords at AskDrBrown.org, ASKDRBrown.org. And hey, friends, just real quick, before we come to a break here, and then I'll get back to your calls immediately on the other side of the break. If you appreciate the resources on the website, help us If we've been a blessing to you, go to AskDrBrown.org, click on donate. Your one-time gift would be greatly appreciated. It helps us do what we're doing and reach a whole lot of people every week with the good news.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I had a little bit of a surprise yesterday. I was dealing with some folks with whom I was going to be doing an event and found out that they are such extreme Calvinists that they don't consider me a brother in the Lord. Yeah, I said, are you kidding me? Are you serious? And I said, you know, next time when you communicate, just tell me that up front so I understand who I'm dealing with. And yeah, and I know there are some extreme Arminians that don't consider Calvinist brothers in the Lord. Oh, boy, oh, boy. God help his people. The Lord must look down sometimes and think, what are you guys doing? All right, Michael Brown here. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. Where do we go first? Let's go back to Phoenix, Arizona. James, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Thanks for accepting my call this morning.
Sure thing.
My question was on alcohol consumption. What does the Bible teach? Because it's some places where it just seems like, you know, it's like it's okay to drink it and, you know, and then other places it seems like it's not okay to drink it.
Yeah, sure, sure thing.
Better understand.
Yeah, so consistently, the Bible always warns about drunkenness. Drunkenness is always sin. Those who practice this, according to Paul's writings, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Proverbs warns about the dangers of drink. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. Whoever is deceived by it is not wise. In order to qualify to be a leader, you could not be given to much wine, so you had to be disciplined. And then wine in those days, biblical days, would have been less fermented than today, but still dangerous if you drank too much of it. Now, the children of Israel, on certain occasions, would be encouraged to feast and celebrate and to drink wine, and there's even one reference to harder liquor. This is in the midst of celebration, but also with drunkenness always prohibited. And in biblical culture, having a little wine with a meal or a special event was nothing unusual. Just like when I'm in Italy, people commonly have wine with a meal, just like you might have a glass of soda or a glass of water, and they've never been drunk in their lives. So consistently, drunkenness is always forbidden. Drink in moderation is normally considered a given part of a culture is potentially acceptable. But to me, it's really simple. If you have any issue with alcohol, if you struggle with it, if you've been an alcoholic, if you're around people that struggle, best to abstain. I've abstained since the day I got saved, not because I had a problem with alcohol. The church I got saved in had that as a culture, total abstaining. And I only drank to get drunk. I didn't enjoy drinking. So when I got saved, I had no reason to drink. I had no basis for it whatsoever, so I gave it up and have never touched it. And for me, as an example, as a leader setting an example, I like that no matter what you see, you'll never see me consuming alcohol in a way that can make you stumble. But that's me. If you come to our ministry school, that'll be a requirement while you're with us. From the day you register to the day you graduate, the day you're accepted to the day you graduate, we ask you to abstain just to be part of our culture. But we fully understand that that's our standard. Biblical prohibition is drunkenness. Drinking in moderation is not forbidden, but let everyone be wise about that, because you're not just looking at your life, you're looking at the lives of those that look to you as well. 866-34-TRUTH. And I absolutely have a problem with this flaunting, you know, beer and Bible and stuff like that. You know how many people struggle, and now they go to one of these meetings, think, oh, it's okay to drink, and they end up falling back? That I don't see those things as mixing together in a healthful way, given the culture and world in which we live. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Gerard in Owensboro, Kentucky. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. My name's actually Jared.
Jared, okay. No, that's what's written there. Yep, go ahead.
All right. Hey, my question is about why such an emphasis on the physical nation of Israel, especially reading Paul's writings in Galatians. I guess I understand why such emphasis on this race when in the Messiah there is none of that.
Let me ask you a question. Are you good with men using women's bathrooms?
No.
Do you think that Bruce Jenner should have been voted Woman of the Year?
No.
But it says there's no male or female in Christ, just like it says there's no Jew or Gentile.
Well, I know I agree. I'm not questioning that there is like physical differences. I'm just saying like within salvation.
Perfect. We're on track together. Perfect. So within salvation, it's all the same. Romans 10:12, yeah. The same Lord is Lord of all. All right, so there's no difference between Jew and Gentile in terms of we all sin, we all fall short, we all need a Savior. Jesus Yeshua is that Savior. Period. Settles that. That's number one. Number two, God made promises to Israel. He keeps his promises. There are millions of Jews on the planet. They need a place to live. There are millions of Jews on the planet that don't yet know the Lord, and Jesus will not come back until his people welcome him. He's coming back to a Jewish Jerusalem. So God made promises to a people. He's going to keep his promises. That's why physical Israel matters. Physical Israel is a sign and wonder in the earth. The whole world can see the controversy over Jerusalem. Why? Because that's a city chosen by God. The whole world can see when God scatters Israel in judgment and God regathers Israel in mercy. So it's a sign for the whole world. How people treat Israel is also a sign of their own relationship with God. And ultimately, a Jewish Jerusalem must welcome the Messiah back. And as Paul lays out clearly, look, Paul takes three whole chapters to talk about God's purposes for Israel in Romans. And as he lays out plainly, that they are still loved because of God's promises to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So that's why we put such a big emphasis on physical Israel. And remember, these are human beings, two-thirds of European Jews wiped out in the Holocaust, hated and despised and attacked through the centuries. The human beings for whom God has a purpose, therefore we recognize that and we emphasize it. But as far as salvation, all equal, equal standing. I'm no higher than you as a Jew. You're no lower than me as a Gentile. We are one in Jesus, equally loved, equally children of God. No caste system, no class system. But the distinctions remain and the promises remain.
Okay, well, thank you very much, and I hope you don't take it as an indictment to yourself.
Oh, no, I only pressed you with that to get you to say what we agree on with my point. No, the show's here to ask questions, and I'll answer strongly, but it's a very fair question to ask. And let me say this, there are Christians that focus on Israel too much, and they get away from issues of salvation. They put the whole emphasis on the Jews back in the land, and is the temple going to be rebuilt? It's like, well, what about reaching Jewish people with the gospel? So, no problem with your question. It's a good question. Thank you for asking it. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Orlando, Florida. Please tell me how to pronounce your name.
Hi, Dr. Brown. It's Gian.
Gian. Okay, that's what it looked like, but I wanted to be sure. Welcome, sir, to the broadcast.
Thank you so much. Kind of interesting. The question I have is a little bit related to the gentleman who just asked before, and it was really just a point of confusion for me. I'm not Jewish. I'm Gentile in that regard, but it is kind of maybe like a Jewish question. My wife and I were reading the Book of Acts together, where we kind of came to the last few chapters, and what kind of threw me off is that in my mind, I guess maybe I'll call it an assumption at this point. You can correct me if I'm wrong. That the Jews, even the Messianic Jews, don't typically, or I guess I thought they don't really practice like purification ceremonies and things of that nature. But when I was reading, kind of rereading the Book of Acts, I kind of noticed at the end around verse 25, 26, when, you know, Paul went to see James, and, you know, I guess James kind of told him, hey, go through the purification ceremony, and it kind of covered that Paul did this. So I was a little confused. I guess in my mind, I assumed that once you accepted Christ, you're not really following a lot of those practices. And I was wondering if you can kind of weigh in on that. You know, did I misunderstand that, or was my original...
No, it's a very legitimate question. First thing, the temple was still standing, correct? And while the temple was still standing, you know, when does Peter go to pray? He goes at the hour of prayer. There were times when Jewish people would gather and would pray and sacrifices were offered. So even though the apostles understood that they had a new and better way. For example, they found true Sabbath rest in the Messiah. They didn't go out then and start working on Saturdays. No, it's still a day of rest, but now they found the deeper rest to which it was pointing. So the same way, they still lived as Jews in Jewish society. And Paul said that he even took on certain traditions that he didn't need to in 1 Corinthians 9 in order to win his Jewish people. But, for example, he never told Jews, stop circumcising your boys once they became believers. That was still part of an Abrahamic covenant. Covenant wasn't for salvation, but it was a marker. It was identification. So as long as the temple was standing, we read in Acts 18 that Paul took on a Nazarite vow, right? So let his hair grow for a period of time before he cut it and made a fresh dedication to the Lord. So there was no pressure on him to do it, but he was living as a Jew. So as long as the temple was standing, the Jewish believers continued to participate in normal life, but preaching a new and better way in the Messiah. Once the temple was destroyed, the things that were so important to the nation, the blood sacrifices and these things, they could say, hey, the Messiah's come. He sacrificed for us once and for all. We don't need these blood offerings and these blood sacrifices. But as far as we know, they participated in the normal life of the Jewish community and lived like other Jews, but now recognizing they had a new and better covenant. So I would be quite sure that Paul did these things in a way that would have been different than he did them in his earlier life as a Pharisee, right? But many years later, he still referred to himself as a Pharisee. When there's a dispute before the Sanhedrin, he says, hey, I'm a Pharisee. He still identified with a certain group of Jews who lived a certain way. Look at it like this. Let's just say, theoretically, that Sunday was the holy day before the Lord. And now Jesus came into the world and was here walking on the earth with us. Would we no longer say Sunday was a holy day? Oh, we'd still do it, but we'd do it with a greater awareness of who he was. So Acts is also a transition time before the temple is destroyed. With the destruction of the temple, things have changed, and we now have the fullness of the new and better covenant to walk out. So perfectly legitimate question, but just understand that the apostles didn't become Gentiles, that the apostles continued to live as Jews. And by the way, for centuries thereafter, Jewish believers lived as Jews. They celebrated the Sabbath. They kept the biblical calendar. And as the church became more and more Gentile, the church leaders didn't understand what they were doing, even though this is the way it was at the outset. All right, I want to get to some more questions on the other side of the break. Stay right there. But let me just say this. Gentile Christians led me to Jesus. Gentile Christians prayed for my salvation. I am indebted to Gentile Christians, most of whom were not well educated, but they knew the Lord, and they knew how to pray, and they knew how to love me. And God saved me through them. So I appeal to everyone listening, share your faith with a Jewish person. We need your help.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, a quick question. Are you connected with me on Facebook, or Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page, or Dr. Michael L. Brown on Twitter, or Ask Dr. Brown YouTube channel, or even on Instagram? No? Well, just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Make sure you sign up for our free ebook first. That way you'll get our emails every week as well. And then connect with me on social media, whichever way you like, connect. I tweeted this out the other day. With today's It's All About Me gospel, conviction of the Spirit now looks like this. God convicted me that I wasn't thinking highly enough of myself and that I wasn't giving enough of my time to me. I have repented and have renewed my commitment to do my thing and to put me first. Yeah, that would be conviction with today's It's All About Me gospel. All right, we go to Dallas, Texas. Tyler, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome. Hey, can I get you to speak right into the phone there? A little hard to hear you.
Oh, okay. Is this better?
That's better. Yep.
Okay. Yeah, I wanted to say that I'm, you know,
both sorry and also encouraged about the recent attack on you by some, you know, some people in the suspicious side of things. And your response to them was so gracious, and you know, lots of Christians can learn from how you responded to them. So I wanted to ask you if you could kind of tell us what your mentality was when responding to them, and why it didn't, you know, take it any further than that. And also, one other thing, you said that I don't remember your exact phrasing. You might remember what I'm talking about, but you said something about these men that people maybe it's still okay to check out their ministry and to listen to them. And I was a little bit bothered by that, just because I feel like they're so in the wrong. Not that you should openly condemn them the way they did to you, but I was wondering what your thoughts on were on that.
So a few things. Look, as long as I've been saved as a Jewish follower of Jesus, I've been in controversy and people not liking me or attacking me. And then the moment I was involved in the Brownsville Revival, there was day and night criticism. But I knew that was coming. I'd written about it before it happened, because I knew when revival happens, that happens. So even in that, you want to be redemptive. And what would grieve me, it would be very painful. I'd be sitting in a service in Pensacola, and people would be weeping and getting right with God at the altar. And I mean, some of them now, 15, 20 years later, they're on fire for God for, you know, having been changed at that moment. And we'd see little children weeping for their lost friends, and teenagers crying out, "Oh God, save my school." And some critic, "Well, that person was shaking. That couldn't be God." And I thought, "What? Do you understand what God's doing? Do you understand the depth of what he's doing? Do you see these lives being changed? And instead, all you can see is that outward manifestation." That grieved me. It reminded me of religious leaders in John 5, when Jesus heals a lame man, crippled for 38 years, heals him on the Sabbath, says, "Pick up your mat and walk," and you're forbidden to carry on Sabbath based on Jeremiah 17, which then gets greatly expanded in Judaism, so that you couldn't even carry, say, tissues in your pocket on the Sabbath. And he is walking with his mat, and the first thing the religious leaders say to him is, who told you to carry that mat? It's the Sabbath. As opposed to, "My God, you're healed." "What? You're healed. By the way, you shouldn't carry that. But you're healed." So to me, what we put the emphasis on often shows where our heart is at. So I've been used to the day and night criticism, controversy for years and years. But when it comes from brothers and sisters, there are some that I won't give the time of day to. They're anonymous. They don't tell you who they are. The few times I've looked at their links, it is so filled with bogus information. I'm not going to even mention the name on the air, because I don't want anyone to go there, because I don't respect their integrity. I've interacted with them, and I said, "Look, tell me who you are, you know, through social media, and I will interact with you." No, we're not. Okay, so I have no clue who they are. Are they in good standing with the body, or what they even believe? No clue. And when I see blatant falsehoods posted or twisting of things in the most bizarre ways, I will absolutely not refer anyone to their ministries or give them any airtime or anything. I just feel bad for them. I legitimately feel bad. It's like you're flying in a plane and people are throwing rocks at you saying you can't fly. It's like, yeah, we're doing great up here in the air. I wish you could join us. When it comes to people like Todd Friel or John MacArthur, these are men whom I respect in the Lord. John MacArthur's done a tremendous amount of good. I appreciate Todd Friel's zeal, but I have deep differences with them and feel, of course, that they are maligning fine men and women of God whom, if they got to know, they'd be enriched by, they'd be blessed by. So when these brothers will come against me by name, or Todd Friel or Phil Johnson did the other day, I'm never mad. I don't have to like fight to like, "I'm mad at them," or no, I feel bad for them. I always do, because I know I'm blessed and enjoying the favor of God. I feel bad for those that are negatively influenced by them, but normally the Lord sends tremendous encouragement to my soul at that moment, because what they're saying, like when Todd Friel's saying I'm on way too many radio stations, I'm hearing the Lord say you need to be on more radio stations. When they're saying you're dangerous in a wrong way, I'm hearing the Lord say you're dangerous in a good way. But that being said, of course I tell people to receive from John MacArthur's ministry. I would just say I differ with him on charismatic issues. But on lordship, salvation, and the cross, and expository preaching, and ministering with integrity for decades, come on, man, you're a champion. I'm cheering you on. So There's no never any personal animosity. Every so often, because I get attacked from every corner, you know, day and night, literally 24/7, be it, you know, the Jewish side or the Muslim side or the atheist side or the LGBT side, or like these Calvinists I ran into the other day that don't believe I'm saved because I'm not a Calvinist. Every so often, it's just like, I would enjoy an hour of peace, you know? But for the most part, I'm called to it. I'm wired for it. And I bless these guys. Again, there's no personal issue. I pray for the fullness of God's blessing. And when I pray, I don't pray arrogant prayers. I pray for me and I pray for them that God would bring all of us into the fullness of his truth. I don't say, oh, Lord, show them. They're so blind. I say, Lord, Lord, I pray for my brothers. I pray for me. Open our hearts, open our minds to everything you have for them. And last thing, God's very patient, loving, and gracious with me. And it's very natural for me to try to do that with others. And here and there, I've had some behind-the-scenes interaction, and we've just gotten a little strong. I said, hey, I apologize for being strong here, but my heart is to fellowship together in the Lord so that we can glorify Jesus together. That's my great goal, and I still believe we'll see it happen one of these days. But thank you, sir, for the call and the solidarity. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Gainesville, Florida. Sonia, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
Well, okay, so my question has to do with recently, just over a span of time, I've heard some teaching come forth that just kind of put a little flag up in the air for me. And I guess I can go to one verse I know of that I would think would repeat this. But anyway, it's about that it's okay to be angry with God, and it's okay to have doubt. And it's, but not to the point like, you know, I understand this happens in your life and we need to work through this, but more from like, it's just okay. And I mean, if the Bible tells us that it's, you know, to not let the sun go down on our anger with another person, then I would think that would hold true with God too.
Yeah.
So I'm just kind of trying to work through that and how I respond and know, you know, in my heart, how to deal with that.
Yeah, now, I've got to be quick to try to answer this, but the book of Job, do you see Job getting angry with God in that book?
Well, I guess yes.
Yeah, quite angry and accusing him strongly. And God rebukes him at the end, correct?
Correct.
And yet, that book is in the Bible for very important reasons. So I want to say there are two sides to this, and anger is also different than doubt. If you have an intimate love relationship with God and you have thrown your entire life in his hands and you feel somehow that he let you down, that he disappointed you, that in your greatest moment of need, he wasn't there. And because of the closeness, you lash out in anger or you're hurt. I don't believe God looks down at you and says, you know, I rebuke you, wicked sir. How dare you? Because he knows it's out of hurt. It's out of pain. It's this sense of abandonment. Now, I generally don't go through that, but I know other people that do very, very deeply. And I remember when something happened with someone very close to us, we lost two young men, a 12-year-old and a 13-year-old, of two of our closest friends in a one-month period. Their loss was horrific. Ours was secondary, being their friends. And when we got word about the second one, Nancy just stopped eating. And I said, you're going on a fast. She said, no, I'm going on a hunger strike. In other words, she just, it was, that's the way she felt before God, just so agonizingly hurt for these friends of ours that lost their children in a, you know, as I said, in a 30-day period. And to have doubts, you can't beat yourself up over having doubts. On the flip side, it's not good or healthy, ultimately. God wants us to bring us through that point so that when we come through that point, we're praising him and trusting him and thanking him and full of faith. But the book of Job is there to tell us that sometimes inexplicable, painful things will happen. The friends are guilty of judging Job and saying, you did wrong. Job is guilty of judging God and saying, you did wrong. He repents at the end of the book and God restores him. But God also says, Job, you spoke what was right concerning me. I believe Job spoke from the heart about God and said, if you're really doing this, it would be like you're a monster. So that's there to say As one Old Testament scholar said, if you have a complaint, God's already given you the forms with the words filled in. So it's understandable. Don't beat yourself up over it, but come through it. It's not okay to live there. Come through it to the point where you're worshiping Him and saying, God, you're good, you're faithful, you're true. I honor you. I love you. But we need His help. We need His help to do that.